The Word of God contains many wonderful accounts of how people from all different walks of life came personally to know God's salvation. There are many, many remarkable stories of conversion recorded in the Scriptures. Of course, each time a sinner is converted, it is a most remarkable and glorious thing. Every conversion is a miracle, and it is a most miraculous event. It involves a sinner passing from death unto life and being born again of the Spirit of God. And that is a miraculous thing. That is a supernatural thing. When a sinner passes from death unto life. The Lord Jesus declared in Luke 15 in the verse 10, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of angels, of the angels of God, over one sinner that repenteth." Every time a sinner repents from their sin and comes to know God's salvation, there is rejoicing in heaven. There is joy amongst the angels at what has just taken place. And how clearly this reveals to us that the conversion of every soul is a most wonderful and a most remarkable event. Heaven bursts into song, and the angels are filled with joy and gladness at one turning from their sin and repenting and believing in Christ. Heaven marks that event with praise and adoration and rejoicing. However, while the salvation of every soul is a tremendous and supernatural occurrence, many of the conversions we read of in the Bible demonstrate God's power to save in a most marvelous way. We see this both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The conversions that are brought before us in Scripture demonstrate God's marvelous power to save. In the Old Testament, we could think of people such as Abraham, who lived in Ur of the Chaldees, or Naaman the leper, or Rahab the harlot, or Ruth the Moabite. All of these individuals lived in a pagan, heathen society where the truth of God was not known. They would have been surrounded by idolatry and false gods. Where they lived before they were saved, there was no established worship. There was no witness to the truth. There were no other believers. Here were people who lived in pagan societies, idolatrous societies, societies in which God was not known. The truth was not known. And yet the Lord worked in each one of their lives, and in the most remarkable and marvelous way, they all came to know the truth. And they were wonderfully converted. It almost seems an impossibility. How could the likes of Abraham, who lived in Ur of the Chaldees, a wicked pagan land, be converted? But he was. Rahab the harlot, she lived in Jericho. Those people were God's enemies. There was no witness to the truth there. How did she be converted? How did she believe? But she did. You see, all of these conversions demonstrate to us God's power to save. We see the same thing in the New Testament, in the lives of numerous people. Think of the disciple Matthew. He was a publican, a selfish, greedy individual who was only concerned about making money. And this was his only concern. Selfish man who lived for the things of this world. Yet when Christ entered this man's life, a tremendous change took place. And he turned his back on this world and he followed the Savior. We see the same thing in the life of Zacchaeus. He also was a publican. In fact, the Bible reveals to us he was chief among the publicans and he was rich. Zacchaeus had deceitfully climbed the career ladder and he had lined his pockets at the expense of others. A deceitful, greedy little man. But when he met the Savior, everything changed. Luke 19:8 tells us, "And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." What a conversion the conversion of Zacchaeus was. I am sure it was the talk of that whole area that he lived in. That this man, this chief man among the publicans, this man who had made himself rich, prospered by exploiting others, was now a believer, was now one of Christ's people. It would have been the talk of the whole area. It would have been a most marvelous thing. Of course, we could also point to many other individuals in the New Testament. Mary Magdalene, out of whom the Savior cast seven devils. The Philippian jailer. The Ethiopian eunuch. The penitent thief on the cross. to name but a few. All of these conversions, along with many, many others, demonstrate to us in a most magnificent way the wonderful power of God's salvation. The Lord is able to save sinners from every walk of life, from every form of sin and wickedness. Every conversion in Scripture illustrates the truth set forth in Hebrews 7:25. Christ is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And as God's people, that ought to encourage us as we think about our unsaved loved ones, our unsaved friends and family. The Lord is mighty to save, and he reveals this to us in Scripture. He is able to enter their lives in a moment of time and to rescue them and to save them. And so therefore we must continue to preach to them. We must continue to reach them with the gospel, because the Lord is mighty to save. Yet as we think about the wonderful conversions recorded in God's word, perhaps the most remarkable of them all is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Hebrews 1, and he was the greatest enemy of Christ and his church. Here was a person, and we can say that he was on active duty for the devil, seeking to destroy God's people and God's work. He was in the business of persecuting the believers. But Christ suddenly intervened in his life, and he was gloriously brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful conversion was the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And Paul loved to tell people of what the Lord had done for him. He loved to testify of God's saving grace and to speak of the tremendous work of Christ's salvation in his life. This is what Paul loved to do. And read about this often in the New Testament. How Paul stood before others and declared to them how he was saved, how he became a Christian. And he told all sorts of people about this. He told his own people, the Jews. He stood before the religious people and related to them his conversion, how Christ met with him on the road to Damascus. He not only told religious people, he also told heathen people, Gentiles, people who had no knowledge of God. He spoke to them about God's power in his life and what had happened to him. And of course, Paul was brought before rulers and leaders and kings. And what did he say to these men? He told them of how the Lord Jesus had saved him and worked in his life. And so Paul loved to testify of God's saving grace. But Paul not only spoke of his conversion, he also wrote of it. And in this portion of Scripture we're coming to in Galatians, in verses 13 to 16 in Galatians 1, we see here that Paul sets forth the truth of his conversion. He sets forth the truth of his conversion. He writes here to the Galatians, telling them what actually happened in his life as he became a Christian. Even then, the subject that we are considering is the truth of Paul's conversion. The truth of Paul's conversion. There are a number of things I want us to note here as we think of how this great servant of God came to be a Christian. How the Apostle Paul came to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with me firstly here in this passage, the requirement for salvation in Paul's life. The requirement for salvation. See, in the opening words of verse 13, Paul points back to that time in his life before he was converted. He says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past." Ye have heard of my conversation in time past. The word conversation here means behavior. Behavior. And so Paul is speaking of his past behavior. He's bringing into focus the way he lived and conducted himself before he was converted on the road to Damascus. Now the reason why Paul does this, the reason why he speaks of his past behavior, was to emphasize to the people in Galatia how he needed to be converted. It was to remind these people he wrote to of how he required God's salvation in his life. And that's why he spoke about his past. It wasn't to glory in his past. It wasn't to tell a big story that would entertain them. No, it was to show them that he as an individual required God's salvation. He needed it. Remember what was happening in this church. False teachers had come along. And they were preaching another gospel. A gospel of works. a gospel that denied that salvation was by grace in Christ alone. But as Paul speaks about his own conversion, how God had worked in his life, the first thing he points to is the fact that what he required, what he needed in life, was not more good works. It wasn't good works that he needed. But what he needed was God's salvation. And really, this is what he's emphasizing here. These people were saying, listen, you can only be saved if you merit that salvation by your own good works. Oh yes, you need Christ, but with Christ you need your works as well. And this is the message that was been preached in Galatia. This is the false doctrine that was been set forth. But Paul begins here by revealing very clearly that he, as a sinner, didn't need more works. What he needed was God's salvation. This was the great need in his soul. He desperately needed to know God's converting power in his life. Indeed, what Paul actually says here is that he required God's salvation in his life despite a number of commendable qualities that he had. Things that would have been very commendable in the eyes of many in the church in Galatia. Notice in these verses, Paul required God's salvation despite being a spiritual man. Despite being a spiritual man. And this is really what is brought before us in verse 14. Paul speaks here of how in time past he profited in the Jewish religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. These words are all referring to the fact that Paul, in his unsaved days, was a religious man. He was a religious man. He was a spiritual individual. Indeed, he says here that he was above many. Above many when it came to his religious faithfulness and dedication. Above many. He was so religious. He was so zealous about his religion. And above many, he was faithful in the traditions of his fathers. In the participation in his religious duties. In the Jewish religion. And he's speaking here of how he was such a religious man, above many. Right into the church at Philippi, Paul put it like this, in Philippians 3, verses 4 and 5. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. When it speaks about confidence in the flesh, it's confidence in his own works, and the deeds of his own life. Though I might also have confidence in my own works, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh or his works, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Again, Paul is saying here, in his unsaved days, he was much more religious than other people. He was the one that could boast about his religious pedigree and practices. And this is what he's emphasizing here. Yet despite all of this religion in Paul's life, despite the fact that he was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and the Hebrew of the Hebrews, despite the fact that he was a Pharisee. And remember, the Pharisees had climbed, as it were, the religious ladder in the Jewish religion. They were the very top. They were those who were schooled in all their doctrines and all their practices. They were the professors. And despite all of this, Paul still required God's salvation. He still needed to be converted. And that's what he's emphasizing here. Despite the fact that he was above many others in regard to religious activities, he still needed to be converted. He still needed to be saved. How important it is that we never lose sight of this truth. Religion is not salvation. And religious activities can never merit us a place in heaven. This is one of the greatest deceptions of the devil. He leads men and women, multitudes of men and women to hell on the leash of religion. And this is what Satan is doing in our land. And this is how he's deceived many. This is how he's blinded many. You've got your religion. You've got your practices. You've got your activity in regard to the church or in regard to your spiritual life. And that's enough. And this is what he's convinced multitudes of. Well, never think for one moment that because you have religion in your life, because you're connected to a church and know the truth, that is well with your soul. It is not religion man and sin needs. It is conversion. And this is so clearly demonstrated in Paul's life. If ever there was a religious man, it was Paul. Above many, he was religious. Not only in his day, but in our day too. Yet he still required God's salvation. And so Paul required God's salvation despite the fact that he was a spiritual man. Notice also here, he required God's salvation despite the fact that he was a sincere man. A sincere man. And this is really the point that Paul is making in verse 13. See again what it says there in verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation or my behavior in time past in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Now as Paul says here that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, he is not highlighting his sinfulness. He's not highlighting his sinfulness here. He's highlighting his sincerity. His sincerity. Of course, persecuting Christ's church was the most wicked thing. And Paul was always so ashamed of how he had mistreated God's people. He was thoroughly ashamed of this. This was something that always weighed down upon him and it grieved his soul. The way he had attacked Christ's people and harmed the church. Right in 1 Corinthians 15 in the verse 9, he declared, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." I'm not fit to be an apostle. I'm the least of them, because I was one who persecuted Christ's people. We could say this was Paul's great regret in life. This was his great regret, how he had attacked Christ's work. How he had harmed it. How he had mistreated God's people. He had done wickedly in this sense. However, as he says here that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, he is referring to how sincerely he was in his beliefs. How sincere he was in what he believed. You see, Paul believed he was doing the right thing as he persecuted God's people. Indeed, he felt in his heart he was doing the will of God. And that's what he fully believed. Remember before he went to Damascus, or remember before he took off on his journey to go to Damascus, he never actually got there to persecute the church. But before he left Jerusalem at that time, he went to the high priest and got letters, got permission, got their blessing to go and to persecute the church. You see, he fully believed that he was doing right. He fully believed he was doing the will of God as he attacked the church. And this is why he attacked the church with such zeal and such ferocity, because he believed he was doing God's will. No one could ever have faulted Paul for being half-hearted and insincere in his unsaved days. He was a man who was so sincere and so genuine and so convinced that he was doing right. Yet despite his great zeal, despite his sincerity, he needed to be converted. He needed God's salvation in his life. Again, we are reminded here of another serious pitfall that multitudes and multitudes of people fall into when it comes to salvation. How many think that because they are sincere in their beliefs, that God will accept them? They believe if they are sincere, and if they're genuine, and if they're faithful in regard to whatever they believe, then all will be well with them. I've often heard people say something like this: as long as you're sincere, as long as you're genuine, that's the most important thing. And that is often how people speak about the things of God and about spiritual matters. Well, as long as you're sincere, as long as you're genuine, really that's the most important thing. How big a lie is that? How wrong such a belief is. It is not sincerity that saves, but it is Christ. It's Christ. Therefore, it does not matter how sincerely and genuinely you hold to that which you believe. If you're out of Christ, then you will perish in your sin. You perish in your sin. Sincerely, you could be as sincere as it is possible for a human being to be, but you could be sincerely wrong, and you are if you're outside of Christ. And you will perish in your sin. Paul required salvation, despite the fact that he was a spiritual man, and despite the fact that he was a sincere man. Of course, the simple reason why Paul required God's salvation was because he was a sinful man. And that's why he required it. His spirituality, his sincerity, couldn't deal with his sinfulness. Couldn't deal with this great problem that he had. And this is true of all men. This is why we need salvation. Because of our sin. It is because we are born in sin. And as such we are under God's condemnation. This is why all men and all women need to be converted. Because we all, without exception, are sinners under God's holy and just condemnation. This is why we need to be converted. Because of the great disease that we have. The sickness that is in our soul. The sickness of sin. This is ultimately why Paul required God's salvation. And so he speaks to these people here in Galatia of the requirement of God's salvation in his life. But then notice with me, secondly here, Paul not only speaks about the requirement for salvation, but also he speaks of the reason for salvation in his life. The reason for salvation. And this is brought before us in verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace. In these words, Paul reveals that his conversion was not something which he had planned or procured for himself. He was not a saved man because he decided of his own volition that he would one day become a Christian. That wasn't what happened. This is something that is made abundantly clear as we think of what happened that day he trusted in Christ on the road to Damascus. Acts 9 reveals to us how, as Paul was on his way to Damascus to attack the believers there, that Christ in a miraculous way appeared to him. And as a result of Christ coming to Paul, he was marvelously saved. He was converted that day as Christ appeared to him. Therefore, Paul's conversion, his salvation, was not a matter of Paul seeking Christ, but rather it was a matter of Christ seeking Paul. And this is exactly what happened that day on the Damascus Road. Paul was going out in fury and rage to attack the church. He was going out there to destroy the believers in Damascus, to arrest them and to imprison them. This was the business he was in. He wasn't seeking Christ at all. But Christ was seeking him. And Christ appeared to him, stopped him. And this is why he was converted. The Lord Jesus reminded his disciples of this truth as well. As he said to them in John 15 verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And what was he saying to them? He was saying, listen, you as sinners haven't chosen me to be your Savior. But I, the Savior, have chosen you as sinners to be my people. That's exactly what he was saying to them. Think also of how Christ described his great mission in this world. In Luke 19 verse 10. He declared, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. This is why Christ came into this world. He came in a seeking mission to seek out his people and to save his people. Salvation is God seeking sinners, not sinners seeking God. Men and women are converted and Christ seeks them out and saves them. The reason then why Paul was converted was because God intervened in his life. This is why he was a Christian. Now as we consider what Paul says about his conversion here in verse 15, we see that the Lord worked in his life in a twofold way. He worked in his life in conversion in a twofold way. Notice here Paul points to God's compassion and salvation. This is drawn to our attention in the first part of verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. These words reveal to us how God set his love upon Paul. How the Lord set his love upon Paul. Even before the apostle Paul was born. While he was in his mother's womb. And yes, before that, God had set his love, his saving love upon him, separated him from his mother's womb to be his. Now, we do not know what age Paul was when he was actually converted on the road to Damascus. Many have suggested that he was around 30 years of age, which does not seem unreasonable. May well have been 30. If that was the case, then for 30 years he had lived as a sinful, self-righteous, Christ-rejecting man. For this, for his entire life up until this point, he had been God's enemy. 30 years of rebellion. 30 years of sin. 30 years of rejecting Christ. Nevertheless, God in love and mercy did not cut Paul off in his sin in these 30 years. But he was patient with him. And he gave him time and space to repent. Long suffering with Paul during his life up until this point. As a child, sinning as children do. As a young person, sinning as young people do. As an adult, and how wickedly he sinned as an adult, attacking Christ's people. But yet all of this time, God did not wield the sword of his judgment upon Paul. But he was patient with him. Long suffering. Remember also what the Lord Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus. He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Hard for thee to kick against the pricks. This indicates Christ by a spirit was working in Paul's heart at this time. The Lord was striving with him. The Lord was prompting his soul. And we don't know how God was doing this, but obviously God was challenging Paul about his sin, challenging Paul about the truth. But Paul in his sin was resisting. He was kicking against the pricks and promptings of the Savior in his heart. He was kicking out against God in rebellion, refusing to humble himself, refusing to submit, kicking against God. And this is what he was doing. Yet God again did not abandon him to his sin. Leave him to perish. He was patient. He was long-suffering with Paul. Well, we can definitely say Paul was converted because of God's great compassion and love towards him. Being long-suffering in his life. Of course, God in compassion not only had been patient with Paul, but he also provided for Paul. He provided for his salvation as Christ came into this world, humbled himself and lived as a man amongst men, and died the accursed death of the cross, paying the debt of Paul's sin upon the tree, suffering in his place and in his stead, and providing for him a full salvation. This the Lord did for Paul out of love. This is what pleased the Lord. As we read about there in the start of verse 15. To provide for Paul. This is the reason, the primary reason why sinners can know God's salvation in their lives. Because of God's compassion towards them. Because of God's love. Let me say this. If God had not moved in love towards sinners, towards us, not one man would ever be converted. Not one soul would ever be saved. Here is the primary reason for our salvation, for our conversion. God loved that which was unlovable. He loved us. He loved me. This is truly a most amazing thing. Psalm 86 verse 15 puts it like this. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. As we read here about God being full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth, who is God loving? Who is God long-suffering? Who is God patient with? Sinners, you and I. And this is why we are able to experience God's salvation. This is the reason for conversion in the lives of men and women. God's great compassion. His love. Paul points not only to God's compassion and salvation here. Notice also he speaks about the reasons of God, as he speaks about the reason of God's salvation, he points to God's call. God's call. Not only God's compassion, but God's call. Notice now the final words in verse 15. And called me by his grace. And called me by his grace. That is, Christ graciously called Paul in the gospel. Paul was a saved man because he heard and heeded the voice of the Savior. And this is something which is powerfully illustrated through Christ raising Lazarus from the dead. As the Lord Jesus stood at Lazarus' tomb, we're told in John 11, verse 43, that he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. Then we're told, and he that was dead came forth, and behold, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Now the reason, the only reason why Lazarus was restored to life that day was because of Christ's call to him. That was the only reason why this dead man lived. Because Christ cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He called him unto himself. And so it was in Paul's conversion. Paul was converted because he, on the road to Damascus, heard Christ's call. Christ's call to repent of his sin and to come to him for salvation. And that's why he was converted. Because Christ called him. Just as Christ called Lazarus in a physical sense, so he called Paul in a spiritual sense. And he lived. He repented. And he believed and was saved. Of course, Christ still calls men and women in salvation. He calls them in the gospel, saying, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Indeed, this is what has happened tonight in this very meeting. As the gospel is preached, and each time the gospel is preached, Christ calls to sinners, come unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Look to me and live. Trust in me as your Savior. Believe in me, and you shall be saved. Only those that respond in faith to Christ's call and salvation will ever be converted. And every converted person has responded to Christ's call. Has responded by faith to Christ in the gospel. The reason for salvation in Paul's life was God's compassion and God's call. And this is the reason. The only reason for salvation in the life of any individual. The compassion of God and the call of God. And so we have thought here about the reason for salvation in Paul's life. The requirement for salvation in Paul's life. The final thing I want to note here is the result of salvation in Paul's life. What was the result? Well, it brought transformation. This is what God's salvation does in the life of a sinner. It produces a wonderful transformation. Indeed, that transformation is so radical and extreme that the Apostle John says to God's people in 1 John 3 and 14, we have passed from death unto life. That's radical. Now, that is extreme. The person who belongs to Christ, the person who has been converted, has passed from death unto life. Now, in the first part of verse 16, read here of how God's salvation in the life of Paul brought a twofold transformation. This transformation involved a new man. It involved a new man. Paul declares in the opening words in verse 16, the purpose for which God saved him was to reveal his Son in me. To reveal his Son in me. What a statement this is. God's great goal in saving Paul was that Christ might be seen in him. Seen in his life. That Christ might be seen in his character and in his conduct and in his conversation. That this is why the Lord saved Paul. This is why he was converted. That Christ might be seen in me. That he might be a Christ-like man. Let me say this tonight. This is God's great purpose in salvation. To make sinners saints and to reflect the glory of Christ. To set forth his own glory in them. And this is God's purpose in salvation. You see, when God made man at the very beginning of time, man was made in the image of God. Why? That man might reflect God's glory in this world. That's why God made man after his own image. That man, above everything else, of course, everything in this world reflects God's glory. But because God made man after his own image, it was to reflect God's glory in a magnificent way in this world. To reflect God's character and majesty. But when man fell into sin, he lost this. And instead of reflecting God's glory, he now is one who is sinful and wicked and evil. But in conversion, this is God's purpose, you see, to reveal his Son in his people. To again reflect something of his own glory in his own people. In this world of sin and wickedness. This is why God has saved you tonight. Understand this, believer. This is why God has saved you. That you might be like Christ and live for Christ in this world. That people might see Christ in you. What a wonderful thing that is. God has reached down and saved me. He's converted me for this purpose. That I might be like Christ. Therefore, in every life where God's salvation is found, there will be a Christ-likeness. There will be a Christ-likeness. The light might be small, but it will be evident. We can be certain of that and sure of that. The person who truly has been converted will reflect something of Christ and how they live. They will reveal his Son in them. The Son of God in them to this world. This transformation involved a new man. Paul was a new man. Notice also he had a new mission. Again, think of the words in verse 16. To reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. That I might preach him among the heathen. Paul's mission now was to preach Christ to a world perishing in sin. Before he was converted, he did not want to hear of Christ. Oh, he didn't want to hear the name of Christ. He wanted to wipe the name of Christ from the face of the earth. But now he wanted everyone to hear this name. Now he wanted everyone to hear of his Savior. He wanted to testify of Christ and declare his glory and majesty. And this is a sign of a true convert. They unashamedly speak of Christ and they want to tell others of him. They've got a new mission in this world. No longer living for the things of time. No longer living for self. But wanting to live for Christ's glory. And to tell others of their Savior. Paul then was a new man on a new mission. This was the wonderful transformation in his life. This was the result of salvation. This was what happened after he was converted. A new man on a new mission. Now what about you tonight? Do you know anything of this transformation? Do you know anything of this? Of this salvation? Are you like Paul? Do you love to tell others what Christ has done for you, what Christ means to you? This is the result of salvation. If tonight you have never come to Christ, if tonight you know nothing of this salvation that Paul speaks of here, then come to the Savior. Repent of your sin, trust in him, and you too can know this wonderful, this radical, this dramatical experience, what it is to be a Christian. I trust God will bless his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen and amen.